Good evening, everyone. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn this evening to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. As I announced, or as you're aware, this is the week of our presbytery business. We should be in Calgary, Alberta, if we were able to be there in person. That's not the case for many of us. But for those that don't know, just to underline again, we meet twice a year, May and October, and we all leave our various places on Monday to get to where we're hosting or where the presbytery is being hosted. Most of us get in sometime Monday evening, thereabouts. There's usually a Monday evening service of some description, and then Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday are very similar. We begin 9:30. Someone is appointed to bring the word, and they preach for, well, you know how long we preach for. So 45 minutes, an hour, thereabouts, and then the rest of the 2 hours or so given over to prayer. Then we break for lunch, and then after lunch, there's usually about 3 hours of business. And it continues that way, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. If business is not done by 5 p.m. on Thursday, then you just stay on. And you stay until business is all complete. And so it hasn't happened too often, but I do remember my second experience. It was in Columbia, 2015. And Columbia here, in South Carolina. And that was actually the time of the storm. Some of you may remember the massive flooding that they had there in 2015. Like, I think they called it the 1,000-year flood or storm or whatever it was. But we were coming on the coattails of that, and Reverend Wagner was showing us video footage of the waters coming up to about 3 feet from within his home. Of course, others were not so fortunate. They were washed out. But anyway, we were there that week, and that Thursday night, I think we were still there after midnight. We were dealing with stuff, trying to get things finished up. So, but usually we're done by Thursday. And then we have a Friday morning service, and everyone departs sometime on Friday. So we do that twice a year. Time of fellowship, time of dealing with business, time of setting budgets for mission board, for seminary, for other matters that relate to the business of the presbytery. So, for example, today we have two young men from Reverend Boyle's church in Mexico City that are coming under care of presbytery, which basically means that they are officially, while they're doing their seminary studies, they are our responsibility as well to take care of them, to help them in their preparation of ministry. Indicates usually their intention to be within the Free Presbyterian Church of North America as well. So two men, Ruben Ramirez, who's already done a year of GRS, and then Pablo Inciso, I'm not sure, some people will tell me the proper pronunciation there, but Pablo also, who just started his studies this year. So you can keep those men in mind. Pray for Ruben, pray for Pablo. They will be brought under care. They've been approved, it just hasn't been done officially because they weren't present today. And our brother Logan. Logan has been approved to be licensed, and given that he wasn't, you know, he's on Zoom and it's nice to do things in person, it was decided not to license him via Zoom, but to wait for another occasion in the very near future where he will be licensed here in some fashion, and Reverend Wagner will oversee that. So we're thankful for that. Anyway, I was greatly encouraged by the message brought by the Reverend Andrew Simpson in Prince George, British Columbia, this morning. And so I'm stealing his sermon. I'm making it public. I'm stealing his sermon. I'm sharing with you. Sometimes I do this. I come back usually. I've been away and I come back. And the following Wednesday, I'll give a little synopsis of the things that men have preached through the week. Well, I haven't heard all the sermons just yesterday and today. And rather than do those two and leave others out, I just thought I would reflect with you the message that the Reverend Simpson brought to us this morning. It was certainly challenging. So we're reading from Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And again, I'm on my phone because I was typing up in my Apple Notes some of his sermon as I was going. I said, this is going to be good. He turned to Mark 9, and I thought I need to take, I usually do anyway, take a record of the sermons. And so here we are. Mark 9, verse 14. So let's hear the word of the Lord. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Amen. Ending the reading there at verse 29. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help. We pray that you will ever give us grace in our daily lives to fall before thee and recognize our own powerlessness. We gather here this evening as those that have been brought to understand we can't save ourselves. And so certainly many of us have cried out to thee in salvation, and thou hast heard our cry. We have confessed our sins, and thou hast forgiven us. And we're thankful that we have received from thy hand such mercy and have been brought into thy family. Lord, it is not unto us. It's unto thy name we give glory. And we praise thee for receiving us as sinners and washing us from our sins and putting us in a place of union with Christ and exalted blessings of being made kings and priests unto God. So as the priesthood of all believers, we enter into thy presence tonight, each one of us, and pray in Jesus' name for thy help. We have our own particular challenges, thinking even of our presbytery and its constant need for divine support and help, and the need in each of our congregations for the Lord's intervention and grace. Lord, we're thankful for what thou art doing here. We pray that we would see over and above what we're seeing and what thou art doing much more than this. We pray that there may be noted in the history of this church the evidence of the Lord doing things as we see here, impossible cases being resolved, not by the arm of flesh, but by the divine intervention of our God. May even tonight we pray, recognizing as this man the weakness of our faith, but trusting in thy power and thy willingness to help thy people. So come to us, forgive us, and have a word for us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our brother Simpson, as he began his message, noted in the time that he has been a minister, which is some 4 years or so, some of the challenges that he has faced. Of course, the Lord has blessed him. It's been a great encouragement to see how the Lord has put his hand upon that work in Prince George and has taken it from a point of almost oblivion. We might say that there were some down through the years, even in the time I have been in North America, that thought it's time to close that work. And her brother had went out there a few times, felt the burden, and when he was finally finished his studies, saw that as the will of God, to go to this struggling congregation and to minister to them. And the Lord has blessed, certainly. There are upwards of 70 people or thereabouts that are attending that church now, and it's certainly gone from almost nothing. So to give you some sort of something to compare to, I went there once to minister the Lord's table for them some years ago, and they thought revival had struck because all told there were about 19 people in the congregation that Lord's Day. Some had traveled a distance, they were aware a minister was going to be on site, and they made the effort to be there in person when normally they were unable to do so. And so with 19 people, they thought that the Lord had visited with the hand of his blessing and an outpouring of his spirit. I somewhat exaggerate a little, but that was unusual for them. So to go to a steady 70 or so, whatever they're having now is in the last few years, is a great encouragement to see. But he's had his challenges, and he makes mention of some. I'll not detail just for the public nature of our meeting, but some within the church trying to pastor people and the struggles with that and realizing his own weakness. The other related to a ministry in the university where he had a door there to minister and was setting up a table, and the Lord was blessing that. He was giving out Bibles every week, literature every week, having conversations every week. And then with COVID, things shut down, and when they reopened, there was a whole change. A new chaplain was there, completely liberal, and there was no inroads. And he just felt this challenge of facing these barriers. And you come to a passage like this where you see at times in our experience, in the work of God, it feels like you can't gain the ground that you want to gain. You can't go forward in the way you want to go forward, and things are hindering you as you're endeavoring to make progress. It's very true. And one of the dangers of that is that we kind of step back and just say, well, nothing can be done about it. But what this passage shows is the Lord says there's something that ought to be done. There's a response that is right and biblical, and so he titled his message this morning, An Antidote for Spiritual Weakness. An Antidote for Spiritual Weakness. And he had 4 points, the first of which was the disciples examine themselves. It was something like that, I didn't quite get it all, but something about the disciples examining themselves. And he pointed us to verse 28, when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And the point that he wanted to underline here is the fact that we should give credit to the disciples. Often we criticize them, and you can criticize them for even what our Lord says in verse 19, faithless generation. That would apply to them. There was certainly unbelief in their hearts, and that becomes clear, especially when you read Matthew's account of it. But here he gives credit for this. First, at least they had a concern for their spiritual weakness. They recognized their spiritual weakness, and that bothered them. They weren't just complacent. They didn't just look at what happened and then move on and not ask any questions. They took stock, and they had a legitimate concern as to why they were unable to do what they might have expected they should be able to do. And then again, we can underline that. It's good not just accept it. He builds on that by saying we give credit for them for not being content. They had seen great power, and they might have been satisfied with the lesser successes. They could have said, well, we've had success here. Let's not be too worried about the fact that we haven't seen success in this case. But instead, again, you give them credit because they're looking at it and they're saying, why? Why could not we cast him out? And there's certainly a lesson for us. That when we face these barriers and these immovable forces or these challenges, whether it be something in our own life or the spiritual condition of a family member or some other matter that seems like it is a challenge that cannot be changed, our temptation sometimes is to just accept it as it is. He also said we give them credit for not being complacent. They wanted to know how to not stay in this condition. And then we give them credit for going to Christ. They went to Christ with the problem. They could have congregated around themselves and, you know, patted one another in the back and say, you know, don't worry, be all right next time, you know, or something to that effect. Instead, they went to Christ, which is a good thing. A reminder to us that when we face the challenges of life, they are not a mistake. Your challenges, the immovable forces in your life, the things that will not budge, are not an oversight of your God. He can make it easy. And if it's not easy, then the question's why? What's he teaching me here? So some of us have experienced times and seasons where it has seemed apparently easy to see people won for Christ in various contexts. Where God has stepped in and, you know, you see whole families won to Christ, like one full kind of sweep of the arm of God. The whole family, they just fall in repentance before God and are converted in a very short space of time. And others, of course, you have one individual who gets converted and they go for years and never see another family member converted. What's the difference? The Lord appoints different challenges for his people. And your challenges are not mistakes. Your equivalent scenarios as this father had with his son, those things that may come to mind that you would equate as a similar, at least to you at present, feel as similar as it is here for this man, these things aren't a mistake. So we were challenged to recognize that if we are to do anything for God, we must be prepared to examine our spiritual health, our strength, and to ask ourselves, and this is how you put it, about whether we're giving ground or taking ground. Now, I'm going away from what he was applying, but that applies personally. Am I taking ground personally in matters of holiness and separation from the world and other challenges and difficulties? Am I taking ground by the Lord's grace? Am I becoming more like Christ? Or does it seem like the flesh, the world, the flesh and the devil are taking ground from me, that I'm giving ground to them? We are not called to just sit back. We are. This is warfare. You, Christian, are in a battle, and we wake up bleary-eyed in the morning, and because there aren't the sound of horns and trumpets calling us to the front line, well, maybe your alarm sounds a little like something like that to help you get up, I don't know. But even when that goes off, you're not feeling like you're being called to the front line of the battle. You don't feel that way. But in essence, that's what's happening. You get up each morning and you're facing a battle. And you never know when the assault of the enemy is going to be more heated right at the point where you are. They might have tailored something specific for you to take you down that day. I mean, our enemy does that. I mean, is that not what Christ says about Peter? Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat. He has an intention. He has a mission. He has a desire. He is plotting. He is planning. Whenever Job comes before, the whole matter of Job comes up in Job chapter 1, Satan had taken note of Job. He had taken note of him. And he said, you put a hedge around him. He wasn't ignorant of who Job was or even how God had been dealing with him. He had taken notes. And he has his own notes on you too. And he have a strategy to bring you down. So, the disciples examine themselves. We should too. How are we progressing? Why are these matters? And they come to mind. Let them come to your mind. Let them, don't just switch off. Let those equivalent challenges in your life that are mirrored by this passage, let them come to your mind and ask yourself, what am I doing here? Am I giving ground? Am I taking ground? How am I dealing with it? Secondly, Christ explained to them the spiritual forces they were against. Verse 29, where he points out that this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And by the little term, this kind, Reverend Simpson suggests that Christ is doing two things. First, he distinguishes between different degrees of difficulty as well as different types of difficulty. So there's degrees within, you have a similar issue, but degrees of it, and then different types. So you have various challenges that we face, and you can say, well, I've dealt with something like this before. Let's say it's a matter of temptation. You've dealt with temptation your entire life. And as a Christian, you have dealt with temptation. And so you can look at it, well, there are different types of temptation, and there are different degrees of temptation even within the similar category. And so you will have similar challenges within this area, but they will come with different degrees of force to you. And there are some things that you have to then say, this kind. It's one of the this kind. Before I was able to deal with this issue, it's the same type of temptation, and I was able to deal with it just by resting in the Lord and my morning devotions and trusting the Lord and reading His Word, and I experienced victory. But you might have this very same issue, but it is multiplied, it is intensified, it is taken to a different degree. And you're not going to experience victory by what we might call the normal exercises and disciplines in the means of grace. You're going to have to ramp it up. You're going to have to set aside time, which is what the Lord is saying, prayer and fasting. That's the only way you're going to know victory. So we all face this. We all face this. Everyone, there's no one in this room that is spared this. Some, I don't know what Reformation weekend it was, but I was still in Calgary and I was invited here to be part of that Reformation weekend. And on the Saturday morning, I give a talk to the men on the life of a little or almost completely unknown minister, almost, in Scotland in the 1700s, James Calder. And the reason I dealt with that, aside from the fact that he's not well known, so I'm not going over old ground, was how I was blessed reading his diary and how he repeatedly, at least a certain part of his life and ministry, he learned the value of what he termed blessed retirements. Blessed retirements. Some of you were there at that meeting, and I don't know if you remember it, but it always sticks, like it comes to mind. He talks about the loud calls of providence. How God is putting His finger on your life through circumstances, and He's saying, "My child, I am calling you aside." That's how he interpreted the challenges in his family, in his own personal life, in the church. He felt like when the pressure and the heat is on, it wasn't like I have to come up with some solution to the problem. It's a call to meet with God and set aside a part of the day, or as he often did, the whole of the day. He was a minister, his circumstances being different than many of yours may permit, but at the same time, the practice applies. You can see what the demon was trying to do. Verse 22, oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters. This is the account of the father. And so you see a father who is having to deal with this. He probably was there on these occasions. He's probably the one who's stepping into the flames to grab his son and save his life. He's probably the one who noted or heard the screams of horror that he had fallen into the water, and he's the one who jumps in and grabs him and drags him out of the water. He's been there at all the low points, and he has done everything he could And he can't change the circumstances. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Even lessen the sufferings, Lord. Even if it wasn't a full deliverance, if you can do anything. The forces at work in the child of this father were too great for him. He wasn't winning and he wasn't going to win. Those forces will come to your doorstep. It's not a matter of if, but when. And you are called to respond as this passage instructs. Which thirdly, Christ eliminated any confidence in the flesh. Going back to verse 29, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Christ is not just pointing them to prayer and fasting, but away from everything else. Not just, here's an option, here's the only option, nothing else will work. So we understand the grace that we have in Christ, and here I'm kind of deviating from the application of the Reverend Simpson, but we understand God's gracious dealings with us, and they're all merited by Christ. But I think, in fact, I know, every one of us at times seems to let me illustrate it this way. As parents, good parenting requires at times stepping away from solving every problem and intervening in every issue in the life of your children. Helicopter parenting, whatever it's called, where you come in and you deal with everything and you make life as easy as possible. You lift every burden, you pay every debt, you deal with every problem. You deal with it all, and you never start to step back and let them grow in resilience, in challenge. And you know what happens, we're aware. You do that, you're going to create a weak person. They will be weak. So we it's not always easy to know how to navigate this. And every child is different. Some will require us to begin to withdraw earlier than others. And, you know, all of that. But setting all of the kind of peculiarities of each circumstance aside, there is this understanding, if I constantly do every single thing for my child, they will be fit for nothing in this life. And the Lord, to strengthen our inner man, to strengthen our faith and understanding of the extent of his power and his glory, of his willingness to intervene in our circumstances and to show himself far more glorious than we have yet seen him, he will withdraw and he will put us up to the challenge and see whether we will seek him for intervention and not just come quickly and kind of lift us out of the problem, as it were. So we're not meant to just sit back. There are certain things that by nothing, there will be no change except by this. Finally, he said, Christ has encouraged us that spiritual power is accessible. By pointing, what he says in verse 29 is encouragement. It is saying there is a way. There's a challenge to it. It's putting an onus on you. But there is a way. You face the impossible, a debt that can't be paid, a ministry problem that can't be faced, something else, the scale of which far exceeds what you feel is you're capable of dealing with. There is a way. And it is waiting on God. waiting and waiting and waiting and fasting and praying and seeking Him to see a victory that you will never forget. It will be a landmark in your life. And Christian, you need more landmarks in your life. You do. You need more of them. God in His providence, He sets them up. He puts the problem there, He puts the issue, and He doesn't give easy deliverance. And you're meant to so wrestle with Him so that you come out of the battle seeing His hand deliver in a way that you can only attribute to Him. He gets all the glory. So, we have our challenges. We all have our challenges. And the Lord is well able. Well able. In the midst of this, I'll just say this as I close. Reverend Simpson was telling a story. He did his internship at Martyrs Memorial, which is the church that was established through the ministry of Dr. Paisley, Dr. Ian Paisley. And he was sharing how he talked to some of the older men who used to go to the Friday night prayer meetings that Mr. Paisley had started years and years and years ago. I think even before it was a Free Presbyterian church. And he talked about how these men would come. The prayer meeting was at 8 o'clock. Some of these men would work right up to the time. They wouldn't go home. They'd be coming to the prayer meeting in their work clothes with their, what we would call a lunchbox, like under their arm from their lunch in the day, and they'd come into the prayer meeting and seek the Lord. And then about midnight, they would break and they would go down to what we would call the chippy, the fish and chip shop, and they would go and get something to eat at midnight, and then they'd go back and pray again. And that's the kind of thing that was going on. And that's why, that has to be part of the reason why, at one point that was the largest church in all of the UK. Thousands coming in to hear the word. Why? People praying and praying and praying. So, I'll leave it there. Trust that's been a blessing to you. It was a blessing to me, and I take no credit for it. I'm very thankful for the word that was brought. Before we sing, I just want to read again. We're doing some little snippets in history here. And last week we introduced the presbytery in Scotland, the presbytery of Aberdeen, visiting after the revival that took place under Robert Murray McShane's ministry, at least in his congregation and area in Dundee. Again, I've said it before, but McShane is one of those lives that you can't afford to not be acquainted with as a Christian. You have to have this. And I say that as someone that doesn't push books on you all the time. Like you have to have every single book. You know, it always comes like, this is the best book. And then next week, this is the best book. You know, it's called, like, every book's the best. Just, you know, just give it a week. There'll be another one. But it is one of those ones you should be acquainted with. And we looked last time at the question that the committee, sent by the presbytery, were asking him to inquire what was going on in the church. The last week, the question was asked, have revivals taken place in your parish or district? And if so, to what extent and by what instrumentality and means? So we looked at that. I'll deal with a couple more here just before we sing and pray. Do you know what was the previous character and habits of the parties? That's those influenced. And he answers number three with it. He says, have any who are notorious for drunkenness or other immoralities, neglect of family duties or public ordinances, abandoned their evil practices and become remarkable for their diligence in the use of the means of grace? So I hope you follow. So he answers this way. The previous character of those who seem to have been converted was various. I could name not a few in the higher ranks of life that seem evidently to have become new creatures who previously lived a worldly life, though unmarked by open wickedness. Many, again, who were before nominal Christians are now living ones. I could name, however, far more who have been turned from the paths of open sin and have found pardon and purity in the blood of the Lamb and by the Spirit of our God, so that we can say to them, as Paul said to the Corinthians, such were some of you, but ye're washed, but ye're sanctified, but ye're justified. I often think when conversing with some of these that the change they have undergone might be enough to convince an atheist that there is a God, or an infidel that there is a Savior. Then another question was put to him, could you condescend on the number of such cases? And he replied, it is not easy for a minister in a field like this to keep an exact account of all the cases of awakening and conversion that occur. There are many of which he may never hear. I have always tried to mark down the circumstances of each awakened soul that applied to me, and the number of these, from first to last, has been very great. During the autumn of 1839, not fewer than from 600 to 700 came to converse with the ministers about their souls. And there were many more, equally concerned, who never came forward in this way. I know many who appear to have been converted, and yet have never come to me in private. And I am every now and then meeting with cases of which I never before heard. Indeed, eternity alone can reveal the true number of the Lord's hidden ones among us. And then finally, has the conduct of any of the parties been hitherto consistent, and how long has it lasted? In other words, is there evidence of change going on? With regard to the consistency of those who are believed to have been converted, I may first of all remark that it must be acknowledged and should be clearly understood that many who came under concern about their souls and seemed for a short time to be deeply convinced of sin have gone back to the world. I believe that at that remarkable season in 1839, there were very few persons who attended the meetings without being more or less affected. It pleased God at that time to bring an awfully solemn sense of divine things over the minds of men. It was indeed the day of our merciful visitation. You know what happens? That happens. When God comes down, even the most hardened individual knows something is going on. Now, at present, our experience here is I preach, and I tend to imagine that I hope the majority got something, and I tend to get sufficient evidence that there are one or two that were peculiarly blessed by the ministry, but it's kind of more hidden. You wouldn't know. Sometimes you wouldn't know. You might be sitting in the same building and not knowing that one other individual had a face-to-face almost feeling encounter with God in that ministry. That's how it is at present. That would be my observation. But in these days, everyone knows something's going on. Something is happening here. And some of you have tasted that. I have. And this was happening in an even greater degree here. So, despite this, he says, many allowed it to slip past them without being saved. And these have sunk back, as was to be expected, into their former deadness and impenitence. Alas, there are some among us whose very looks remind you of that awful warning, quench not the Spirit. Confining our view, however, to those who, as far as ministers could judge by the rules of God's Word, seem to be savingly converted, I may with safety say that I do not know of more than two who have openly given the lie to their profession. Other cases of this kind may have occurred, but they are unknown to me. More, I have little doubt, will eventually occur, for the voice of God teaches us to expect such things. Some of those converted have now walked consistently for 4 years, the greater part from 1 to 2 years. Some have had their falls into sin, and have thus opened the mouths of their adversaries. But the very noise that this has made shows that such instances are very rare. Some have fallen into spiritual darkness. Many, I fear, have left their first love. But yet I see nothing in all this but what is incident in the case of every Christian church. Many there are among us who are filled with light and peace and are examples to believers in all things. We had an additional communion season at my return from the continent, when he's coming back from Israel, as we mentioned last time, which was the happiest and holiest that I was ever present at. The Monday was entirely devoted to thanksgiving, and a thank offering was made among us to God for his signal mercies. The times were hard, but my people are far from wealthy, yet the sum contributed was £71. So, thanks to the gift of the internet, I went to figure out what is £71 in today is roughly £8,200, which at the current exchange rate actually isn't that great. It's probably about $8,500. Not that long ago, it might be closer to 16 a few years back. But anyway, they gave over 8,000 at that time. It is true that those whom I esteem as Christians, they often grieve me by their inconsistencies. But I still cannot help thinking that if the world were full of such, the time would become when they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all God's holy mountain. In other words, it's a little heaven on earth, largely, that they were enjoying. So, revival is what we need. We're going to sing before we pray.